foundation of the Christian life. It is a firm foundation. No other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, according to 1 Corinthians 3, which is Jesus Christ. So there's only one foundation that the Christian can build upon. It's not a denominational system. It's not a legal system. It's simply on Jesus Christ in his person. He's the one that died for us. He's the one who gave his life for us. And the Bible speaks about him all the way through. Old Testament is prophesied. New Testament's fulfilled. And he's what we build upon. He's where we start, and he's where we grow from. And so we've been looking at various different things, and tonight we're going to be looking at, if you look at Acts 13 and verse 39, we'll pick up verse 38 too. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus, that is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So he's obvious there. He's saying the only way a man can be saved or justified and right before God is through Jesus Christ and his forgiveness that he offers to you. You can't be justified through the law of Moses. And so then you look over in Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. And we'll stop right there. So, faith and grace. We're going to be looking tonight at the problem and the situation with grace and law. Because faith and grace, in order to fully understand grace, you have to look at the law and grace. Because as you look at that in the New Testament, how many times in the New Testament do you find the word law? 148 times. And that's in Paul's writings only. That's Romans, Corinthians, and Ephesians, and Hebrews, those places like that. Galatians is 25 times, or 32 times in 25 verses. In Romans, it's 78 times in 52 verses. Now, grace is in the same thing. It's 92 verses, 99 times. It's a big emphasis. And this is what Paul emphasized in the New Testament. And so when we read that, we see that there's a difference between them. You know, our relationship to them is to be understood. What is our relationship to grace? What is our relationship to law? How does a man get right before God? Does he get right by the law? Does he get right through faith, which is of grace? That's the thing a man has to understand. So the New Testament devotes a lot of time to the theme of law and grace. And it does it for a purpose. And like I said, Galatians, the word's used there 32 times in 25 verses. So the problem is a few understand how the law operates and how grace operates, how it functions. What's the purpose of them and why are they there? And so most problems in the Christian experience are rooted in that failure to understand law and grace and how we respond to that and how they function. You can never really enjoy salvation as long as you misunderstand these subjects. You'll never have the joy, the comfort, and the peace that you should have that comes through faith in what Jesus did for you. And so we look at various terms. Terms that people often use, and we've often said them, and I'm sure a lot of you heard them before, and because I have taught it many times and said things about it over the years. And one of those terms is antinomian. And that word is a word anti-law. And people are saying, well, we're not under law, we're just under grace. We don't have any laws we have to contend with. Well, we know that's not true. So it's no laws, just grace. It's all grace. It's all grace. And when a man gets into that, it leads him into a very dangerous place because he doesn't see that God is leading him to do something. It leads to a sinful life is what it amounts to, because the person then can justify, well, I'm not under law. And so, he doesn't understand what the Bible's saying. Then there's legalism, which you find in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, where Jesus dealt with the Pharisee and the publican. And the Pharisee stood there and prayed within himself and began to say, well, look, hey, I'm a good guy. I can tithe and I fast and I pray. He was boasting about what he did. And then the publican sat there and he beat himself on the breast and said, Lord, I'm not even worthy. And the Lord said, this publican was justified before the other man because God said, Ever who exalts himself shall be humiliated, but ever who humbles himself shall be exalted. So with the two goes, with legalism always comes pride. And then you have faith in the Bible that's certainly expressed, as it says in Romans 4 and verse 16 very clearly. It is a faith that it might be by grace. So faith leads us to something called grace. It's very important in our lives. And we must understand it. Because, faith always depends on the Holy Spirit. You cannot leave faith out of the subject, and you can't leave the Holy Spirit out. Because Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, you read that, which we probably will come back to maybe tonight. But look over in Romans chapter 10. In verse 3. He's speaking here about Israel and their zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Just like a whole lot of people who profess to be Christians. They have a lot of zeal, but they don't have any knowledge or experience in their relationship towards God. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now that's a terrible thing, is to really be ignorant of God's righteousness. The only righteousness that a man can have that justifies him before God. So they went about, and they're going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So how did they go about establishing their own righteousness? Well, he's like the man in Luke 18. Well, look at me. Look what I've done. I kept the law. Paul boasted of that in Philippians. But he knew that it was no good because he was a saved man. Now, and he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Now, catch that very carefully. Christ is the end of the law. So the law is something, it's an end to it. It doesn't take you anywhere. To everyone that believeth, that's who it's good for. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. So here it comes. That the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So if you're going to do the law, you've got to live by everything you hear in the law. And Galatians brings that too. Because if a man starts out keeping the law, he's got to keep it at every point. And if he misses one time, that's it. And it's over with. There's no way back. So do you want to be under that system? He's quoting out of Leviticus chapter 18 when he says this. He said, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. And he goes on talking about Christ. And about confessing Christ publicly and with your mouth. And for verse 10 says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. And that's what we believe. So is there, we see here that the end of the law is a means to achieve righteousness. Is what he's talking about when he says this in Romans 10, when he says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. In other words, Christ is the end of the law for achieving righteousness. And so there's no other way to achieve righteousness in this life except through Jesus Christ alone. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You cannot do anything to get it. And somebody says, well, how then do you get right before God? By believing what Jesus did for you at the cross. And acknowledging him and letting him come into your heart and asking him to take you and save you and forgive you of your sins and then confess him publicly. And as you start doing that, then you begin to enter into this. He says that you enter into salvation, Romans 10 and verse 10. You enter into this salvation experience. For with the heart man believeth, but the mouth confession is made into salvation. In other words, the entrance way into salvation. And so the distinction is that it's not the end of the law as a part of the Word of God, but it's the end of the law to righteousness. Because the Bible talks about the law often, the Scriptures, the law of Moses. It speaks about it in a sense of the whole concept of the Old Testament, that it's God has given us that, is something that teaches us. And so we can't do away with what the Bible says. We just got to learn what God requires of us as far as our life is concerned now in this life as Christians. So Christians are under the law of Christ, the law of love, the law of the Spirit. Let's read Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 and following. There is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus. No, he didn't say there is no condemnation to those which are in the law, but those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk also not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So you see here where it comes in, a relationship with the Lord, something that the Holy Spirit's working in your life. For the law of the Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit, of life in Christ Jesus, hath made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, or by his sacrifice for sin, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So he's very clearly bringing out the law of the Spirit, the law of Christ. It doesn't mean you're free to do as you please when we say we're not under any law, because we're not free to do as we please. That's what leads a lot of people to what we call deception. So define law, because we do that a lot, defining things, because that's important. Religious laws, which are viewed as a means to obtain righteousness. You see a lot of that today. You see that not only in the Jewish religion, all through the Old Testament, because you have Moses gave the Ten Commandments, and there's laws there. And the people don't even know the purpose of those. It doesn't mean that we do away with the principles there, because the principles are all the way through in the New Testament. And we've explained them before. The Holy Spirit will lead us into those things. But we're talking about religious laws, which are viewed as a means to obtain righteousness with God apart from Christ. I mean, it's just, you don't have Christ in there. Now, this same thing goes over into the denominational system, because they all have their own laws. I mean, you find that in a lot of them. That doesn't mean that the laws of the government or civil or local government and things like that we're supposed to disobey. We don't have a right to do that. Local ordinance and everything else are there for us to obey. Romans 13 tells us very clearly about the authorities that God has given us. And this is a serious statement here. Let every soul, verse 1 of Romans 13, that every soul be subject or in submission unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that we are ordained of God. They're ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and that they resist shall receive to themselves damnation or judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And so thou then not be afraid of the power. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. In other words, profitable to us. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now, some people, I mean, there's a lot of Christians that don't believe in execution when it comes to the death penalty. Now, where do they get that from? Huh? They get that from their own feelings and emotions and ignorance is what it amounts to. Because God has said right here that these people are there to execute wrath upon them and do evil. So in society, you got to have some kind of laws to keep a society together. And when you do away with those laws, I mean, just do away with the speed limit, and what are you going to have? You're going to have chaos and confusion. And you do away with all the other laws in the land, and all you have is just a complete anti-law attitude, and a lot of people, it causes a lot of trouble. You have a lot of people killing people and doing everything else, thinking it's okay to do that. So Romans 13 and 2 Peter and 1 Peter both clearly admonish us to obey all authorities, local, all governors, kings, and everybody that is in a place of authority, because they keep sin in check. It's what keeps our society in a sense of peace, you would say, as best that they can do. It preserves order in society. But again, we also have to make a distinction there, because you know, you can't forget Acts 5:29, because when they came along and they started, they stopped preaching in Jesus' name. This man causes a lot of trouble when you preach in the name. And Peter said to them in Acts 5:29, we are to obey God rather than man. So somewhere we have in our own conscience the freedom to make that decision. So if they come along and say to us, like you see a lot of times these things that take place on these local boards, they tell them they can't pray in Jesus' name. Now, if anybody was on that board was a Christian, they can just say, let me tell you something right now. I'll tell you what I believe. I ought to obey God rather than you, because you don't have a right to tell me to do that. Now, see, a lot of people don't like that kind of thing. You're being anti-authority. But no, we're still, you know, there's a place for civil disobedience when it comes to Christians because of his conscience. Now, I have to accept the consequences of that because they might want to throw you in jail, and I can't do anything about that, can I? So I have to accept that. They might want to find you. They might want to do something cruel to you. Then you have to accept that because you're a Christian and that's what you're called to do. but I still will obey God. Remember in the book of Daniel, when they told Daniel, they tried to conspire against him and didn't want him to pray, when he every day prayed and he turned towards Jerusalem and he prayed? They tried to stop him. Did he stop? No, he didn't. And God delivered him from that. So again, in this teaching, we're not just speaking of the laws of the land, but the law that means to is a means to appropriate righteousness before God. That's what we're talking about. The law of Moses is a means. I mean, the phrase the law of Moses, the law used in all through the Bible, and it's always, a lot of times it just means the scriptures and prophecy and other things. It's just a general term. Sometimes it's very specific, but it can be a little confusing. I don't argue that, but the more you read it and study it, the more you understand it. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. So you see here that to a Gentile, he doesn't understand or know the religious laws of the Old Testament, the Jewish race. Doesn't understand them. I mean, he thinks it doesn't affect him. He doesn't have any place for his life. But Romans 2 here is explaining the function of the law, what it was intended to do. The Gentile was never brought under the law of Moses, but they were a law to themselves, as you see here. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law of Moses, and do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of their law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So in the heart of the Gentile, you read in verse 15, there is something that operates or functions within them. It's called the conscience. Conscience simply means this, with knowledge. So conscience is only good as to the knowledge you have. Without the knowledge, you don't have any conscience at all. And that's why people don't have any conscience today, because they've taken the Ten Commandments out of the school. They've thrown them, trying to throw them out of society as much as they can, because they don't want people to hear it. And so people have losing knowledge of those things, and therefore they're doing all the crazy things as you see taking place today. So in the heart of the Gentile, there's something that's functioning. It's a law, in the same way the law of Moses does for a Jew. Because when the Jew had the law, they knew what it said, and it bothered them, and it should rightly be so. So what's the purpose of the law then? Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh be justified or made right in the sight of God. For by the law is what? Knowledge of sin. So it tells you right there, that last phrase, by the law is knowledge of sin. You know why people know they're sinners? It's because they hear the law. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. The more people hear those things, the more they become aware of something that's wrong. That's how you get. Charles Finney said if he had to do it all over again, he preached nothing but the law. Because it brought people under conviction. And once they're brought under conviction of the law, then they lead them to Christ, who is their escape. And Paul explains that in Romans chapter 7 and 8. So it's necessary to have the law for that purpose and that purpose alone. Because the law magnifies the question of personal responsibility and guilt. Without it, you would never know anything about it. And so inside a Gentile, there's a law court functioning. It's like it's something going on inside of him. His thoughts are accusing or excusing him. Their conscience is in judgment. I mean, you observe a lot of cultures, and you see a lot of times you'll note that they believe it's wrong to lie, they believe it's wrong to steal, they believe it's wrong to kill or to murder, they believe it's wrong to commit adultery. And so they try to do something about that. I'm talking about all over the world. Those things they recognize as wrong. Something is telling them that, and it's because of a law inside them. God has placed it there. So the Gentile, his code of ethics says it's wrong to lie, and then when he tells a lie, his law court comes into operation. Accusing thought says, you told a lie. But then you got the excusing thought says, that really wasn't a lie. So you see, he's got a battle going on inside of him. Like it's something accusing, and then it just keeps going back and forth. And then he comes back and says, but you lied. Oh, it wasn't really a lie, but you lied. And God put that there for the purpose of conviction, in order to bring a man under guilt and to realize that he can't do that. that it's wrong to do that. So the conscience then becomes the judge inside of a man. But that's according to the knowledge that he has, the light he has. Because if a man doesn't have light, then what happens is he's in darkness. If he's in darkness, then he can't see the difference between right and wrong. That's what the Bible says, like Isaiah 5 says in verse 20. He says, you know, that they say, you know, it's all right to do this and it's not all right to do that. They call evil good and good evil. They're doing that today. And people are picking that up. So it's all right to call evil good and it's all right to call good evil. And so therefore they have no conscious understanding of what's right and what's wrong if you do that kind of thing. And that's what they've been taught in school today. And so you find that there's something operating inside each person. It's a law court that's functioning. And God designed that to be inside of a man in order to show him something. That law does for the Gentile what the law of Moses does for the Jew. That's what Paul is saying here. We read this in the context of Romans chapter 2, verse 11 and following. There is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Speaking of the Jews. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law. Then he talks about the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law are a law unto themselves. And there's court again, verse 15, we describe working inside. Now we see this little court over in John chapter 8, the conscience working. John chapter 8 and verse 8. Well, let's pick up verse 6. Verse 5, and now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. This woman caught in adultery. They brought him to the master. She was caught in adultery in the very act. And he said, they came here and said, now Moses in this law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? They said, and they said this, tempting him. So you see what their motives are, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground, and as though he heard them not, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. And he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. So their own conscience started to bother them. And so this is something, this is the exercise of the conscience. You know, Acts 24:16 says that you exercise your conscience to be void of offense towards God and towards man. So here he's talking about they're being convicted by their own conscience. And so convicted means to bring light or find a fault. So there's a fault there. And so they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. Can you imagine that? All these people there, all of a sudden just walked away and they're convicted. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee, judged thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And that's grace, folks. That's God's goodness. And so you see there, we have some code of moral understanding operating inside of us, just as you see right there. And that's what Romans 2 and verse 15 is talking about. It's true of all men. Some are weaker and some stronger, depending on the knowledge they have. Some people are very strong about what they believe, and some people are very weak about it. So we've all experienced this law working within us, I believe, from one time or another. I mean, if a child steals a cookie or sneaks behind his mother's back or his father's back, you know, and they say something to them about it, that conscience should start working. If you've taught them right, it'll start working. Have you ever had your children come to you and say they've done something wrong? And what brought that about? Well, the Holy Spirit did, because the Holy Spirit reminded them of something that they were taught it was right to do. And they were caught red-handed, and so something went on. And so what you have is you have the thoughts that we all have. Everybody here is able to think and have thoughts that go through their mind. And either they're accusing or they're excusing. And there's a court that's going on there. And when that happens, you find that a conscience is simply a judge, and it comes to a verdict. Because it begins to tell you did wrong. You need to go apologize. You need to ask for forgiveness. You need to get that straight in your life. You need to make restitution, whatever. Now that happens because God is working inside you through this law court called the conscience. So the denominational system and religious laws that they set up, not the law of Moses now, but the laws that they believe are necessary to achieve righteousness before God. And believe me, the Catholics, the Baptists, and the Pentecostal have them. They all have them. The Roman Catholic are very strict about certain laws. I mean, you can't eat certain meats on Friday, and you can't, a priest can't be married. I mean, you read these things in the Catholic, I mean, I was in the Catholic Church and know something about it. So to them, it's essential for them to obey, to be right before God. They got, if they don't do that, they feel bad about themselves. Because they've set their own laws up. Now, because they've set them up, then they live by them. They try to live by them as best they can. But you know what? All it does is create frustration in their life. And they have to go to Mass and have to confess that sin and then start all over in the sin cycle again. I mean, they're caught in a vicious, vicious circle of condemnation. And so to them, it's essential to obey. I mean, a mortal sin, it's a mortal sin not to attend Mass. I mean, they have separated their sins. I mean, some are just not so bad, and some are more mortal or more crucial that if you don't do them, I mean, you're going to go to hell. That's the Roman Catholic system, folks. So the law is real to those who sit under that kind of religious teaching. The result is the same of the law of Moses for the Jew. But the Pentecostals also, I mean, charismatics, if you would, that would put us in that category, I would think. Also are in the same category because they're considered certain things that they, laws that they're considered important to be righteous before God. You know, you can't go to a movie. You can't go to a play. I'm not saying that doing those things are right because a lot of stuff that people go to is worthless. And so you can't, you know, you can't wear makeup. You can't have any jewelry. Boy, you'd all be in bad shape. No wonder they look so, you know, plain. I mean, they can't wear lipstick. They can't. They fix their hair up and everything else. I mean, I know what it says in Timothy about a woman, how she's supposed to, her body is supposed to be adorned. Let me read that to you in Timothy. Because, you know, side subjects come up because of this, because you get yourself to people start, well, wait a minute, what about this? But 1 Timothy 2:9 says, in like manner also women adorn themselves in modest apparel. So modest apparel. Now, what is it? Orderly, disorderly. Arranged in such a way that they're neat and they're covered. I mean, that takes away your short skirts, and I think that takes away a lot of different things. You know, it says in the Old Testament, a woman shouldn't wear things pertaining to a man. And some people bring that over into the New Testament side, and they say, well, if you wear any pants, you're going to hell. Well, what do you believe? You say, I don't know. Tell me what I should believe. You know what? Let your conscience be your God. Let the Holy Spirit talk to you. Because when you look in the mirror, you can see yourself and you have to ask yourself some questions. Would Jesus approve of the way I'm looking? Would he approve of this dress I have on? Would he approve how short it is? Or how, you know, is it right? Is it too tight? I mean, all those things come into play here, folks. And those questions would be asked. Because that's your conscience that's working. But see, they make these falls up and people get themselves into that and they think, well, you can't have pants, you can't drink wine, you can't go to a movie, you can't go to a play. If you wear makeup or you wear jewelry, then you're not doing right. And so they become very guilty and condemned if they do those kind of things. That's not grace, folks. That's what you call law. Conscience comes into the play and they have great guilt. So like if a Jew eats pork, I mean an Orthodox Jew, if he eats that pork, he's gonna feel real bad about it. Because to him, it's still an unclean animal. Now, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. Now, where does that come from? Roman Catholic Church. And commanding to abstain from meats, Roman Catholic Church, which God hath created to receive with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it is to be received with thanksgiving. That includes snails and eels and everything else. If you want to eat that stuff, that's your business. I mean, I don't know if I could do that. People eat grub worms. If you're in a survival mode, I might have to do that. I don't know. But this applies to all of us in some measure, folks. We have to be careful. So the purpose for this teaching is to find out what matters and what doesn't. What are we to do? How does grace operate? Well, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, and let's define grace. Verse 8, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. So it's a gift of God. It's nothing to do with you. It's all to do with God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So very clearly here, he's telling us that you look at grace as something, it's God's unmerited favor that he gives to other people. People have defined grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. That's just taking that word grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And I like that because that's exactly what happened. Christ gave himself for us, his expense, in order that we might go free from sin. And so it's something that's undeserving. I mean, God is a God of grace. The Bible says it clearly. He's full of grace and mercy. He tells us to come to the throne of grace so we might find grace to help in the time of need. Aren't you glad God is gracious and merciful to you? It's something we ought to think more about. I mean, God has freely given this to us, and something is ours. Now, the Greek word there is charis, charis, and it's used for charismatics and the gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's not the same gifts as Ephesians 4. Those are dore gifts, different kinds of gifts, because the gifts that God gives of the Spirit are something that God gives sovereignly as he wills when he wants. Anytime he pleases, how he wants, when he wants, the way he wants. And by the same token, God does the same thing. God's grace is received how? Read the book. Read it right there. For by grace have you saved. What's through mean? Through is a channel by which grace is received. So how do you receive grace? By faith. So this all goes back to the message of faith again. Very important. So grace brings us faith. But what do we do when we hear it? Because that's the key. God can bring grace to anybody, but a lot of people reject it rather than respond to it and receive it and acknowledge it. And so when grace is coming, it's up to you to open your heart to receive it and to accept it and to receive it in such a way that you grasp it as your very own and thank God for it. But a lot of people just seem to refuse it and reject it and complain about it or walk away from it. That's dangerous. And so you exercise your faith or you don't receive anything. You lose it all. Ephesians 2 verse 9 says grace has no boast. You know, Romans 3:27 says the same thing. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. It is excluded. Not included, but excluded. What? The law. He says, by law is this thing excluded? By works? No. But by the law of faith. So the law of faith excludes boasting, which takes us back again to Luke chapter 18, where the man was boasting about his ability to approach God, and God rejected him. Same thing for all of us. If we think that somehow or another we've earned something before God, and God needs us, and we're deserving, we're beginning to exclude ourselves from the grace that God wants to give to us. So grace has no boast. Most difficult thing for Christians to receive is the free grace of God. We like to think we deserve something. We like to think that we are worth something, that we're of some value, that we are some benefit to God or profitable to God. The only way you can be profitable to God is if he saves you and you begin to respond to him. And he can use you the way he wants you. I'm special, so God chose me. Or, you know, you've done something that God, that you deserved, but the Bible tells us there's only one thing we deserve. Death. For the wages of sin are death, but the grace, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's only two ways to receive righteousness according to the revelation of the Bible. Only two ways. One is called the law, and the other is called grace by faith. It's only two ways. Law, if you seek righteousness, you have to choose one of the two ways. One way excludes the other. So if you go by the law, it excludes grace or faith. If you go by grace and faith, it excludes the law. It's a way. So if it's the law, it can't be grace. If it's grace, it can't be the law. Look at Romans 6:14. Very clear that we're not under the law. Yet a lot of people like to think that they are. You find that in a lot of churches today. They'll tell you, you ask them, you know, they say, well, yeah, I do a lot of good things in the church. Does that mean you're saved? Well, yeah, sure it does. Well, show me the scripture. Well, they'll show you some too. Romans 6 and verse 14. For sin shall have not have dominion over you. Why? For you're not under the law, but under grace. So the reason sin doesn't have dominion over you is because you're not under the law. If the law has dominion over you, then you're going to be a constant, you're going to be in an insane asylum somewhere, because the guilt's going to override you. It's going to drive you nuts. What then shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, your servants to whom you obey, whether they be of sin to death or obedience unto righteousness. So you got to be careful what you yield to. But don't let the law have dominion over you. Because if the law has dominion over you, it means it's going to ride heavy on you, and it's going to be accusing you all the time. That's all the law can do. It can accuse you. It's all the time. It just stands there before you and says, thou art guilty. You broke the speed limit. You did this, you did that. You lied, you cheated, you stole, you lusted. You go back and read the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, and probably everybody in here has broken them sometime or another, according to the law. Would you deny that? Because if you do, you're a self-righteous person. But you're not under law, but grace, one or the other. So sin no longer has dominion over you or me, and thank God for that. But you say, well, I think it has dominion over me. You're letting sin dominate you. You're letting it dominate you because you don't have this knowledge that sin doesn't have a right into your life. Because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 very clearly about what we're supposed to do. Because he goes on and says here, Romans chapter 6, verse 18, being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the weakness of my flesh, of your flesh. For your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness and to holiness. So what are you yielding to? Whatever you yield to becomes your master in your life. It rules you. And a man that has no rule over his spirit is like a city broken down without walls. So it's all about who we yield to in our life. And so, again, you see here that most Christians realize that if you're under law, the sin will dominate you. And most Christians will agree that know the Bible that grace is the only way through faith. It's the only way to live. It's the right way. But do you know what? They find it too difficult. That's where the problem is. Because these subjects are difficult. I don't deny that. The difficult part is making the distinctions and putting them together and realize how they apply to us and how they function, how they operate. So they try to live by laws. But the law is not an alternative to grace. If you make it that, you're writing your own death warrant when you do that. Can we go back to Romans chapter 10? In verse 5 and 6, for Moses described the righteousness which is of the law. The righteousness which is what? Of law. This is the kind of righteousness comes from the law. The man which doeth those things shall live by them. And then look at Galatians chapter 3. Verse 10. For as many are as under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Romans says the same thing. It's a quote from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them, because Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So it's all by faith again. And so people want to, you know, just a little bit of law here and there, and they find themselves getting into trouble, but if you're righteous by the law, you have to obey it all the time. You can't get by it. You have to take every jot and tittle and you have to begin to apply it to your life. Do we do that? Maybe sometimes we apply it and we don't even really see it happening in our life. And we go back and forth sometimes and we teeter-totter over to the law side and then back over to the grace side, and we're not really living by faith. We're letting the law dominate us. Because, you know, it's really not what you can do, but what Christ has done for you. That's what it amounts to. That's what he's telling us in Romans 10, as you read on down in verse 6 and following about Christ. I mean, the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in our heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall ascend to the deep, that is to bring Christ again. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is a word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess, very simple, thou shalt confess it with thy mouth, that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thy heart, God hath raised him from the dead. So it's right back to believing in Christ, believing that he died for your sins and he rose from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. So that's the way you get into it right there. So the law demands you do this or else. Grace says something that somebody else has already done it for you. You got to take that by faith. So when you take all the religions in the world, the bottom line is you only have two kinds, law and works. That's it. I mean, you go back to Genesis chapter 4, the very beginning of time, and you see that very thing, Genesis chapter 4. First record of man after the fall. Because, you know, Adam and Eve didn't have any children after the fall. Did you know that? Well, if you didn't, you do now. Genesis 4:1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, have gotten a man from the Lord. And again, now this is after they'd been cast out of the garden. And again, she bare her brother Abel, and Abel was the keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, and here it comes, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. So what did he do? He brought an offering to the Lord. Where did he get the offering from? Tilling the ground. This is your own works. And Abel, he also brought a firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Uh-oh. God didn't have respect to Cain, but he did to Abel? That don't sound fair, does it? Well, let's read on. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Just like a religious person. When you tell them that works can't save them, you'll find they become very, very discouraged about that. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up and Abel, his brother, and slew him. Now, where did the first murder come from? Anybody have an answer? Did this come from Cain or did it come from religion? Religious works. And you see a lot of that today. I mean, religious works produce these kind of people. And, of course, the Lord confronted him and said, where is thy... said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. So God knew exactly what happened. So you look at that whole thing, the first record of man after the fall. Now, how did Abel know what to do? To bring a firstling of his flock. He had to kill it, right? How did he know what to do? Genesis 3, verse 21. Because he'd already had been told and taught by his parents and what God had done for Adam and Eve. Remember in Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. So right there we have a little bit of seed of a thought that tells us that God had to kill that animal in order to make those coats of skin. And that was the offering that the Lord accepted. And so we see that this is why Abel brought that offering to the Lord, and God respected that. And a lot of people believe that when you look through the Bible, and you look into 1 Kings, I think, 18, when Elijah was confronted with Baal and his false prophets. And they were all, you know, Elijah said, you go ahead and put those things out there and you call down your fire or whatever you want to and see what happens. He says, then I'll take a stack of wood and put it there and put some water on it. And he said, put some more water on it. Put some more water on it. And then he called down fire and fire consumed it. So God always testifies to the righteous by fire. Just like on the day of Pentecost, tongues of fire. That's an attestment to the fact that God, something supernatural is happening. And a lot of people and commentators believe that God gave some testimony to the fact when Abel offered up his offering that God testified to it, which it brings it out in the New Testament also. We go to Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. Somebody says, this is ridiculous. I'll tell you what's ridiculous. Your unbelief is ridiculous. Hebrews 11 and verse 3, or verse 4. By faith, does it say law? Or does it say by faith? By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, by it he being dead yet speaketh. And so he's telling us here, he gave a more excellent sacrifice, and it says he obtained a witness that he was righteous, and God testified of his gifts. How did he testify? I have to believe it's by fire. Something happened. Something supernatural to bring that testimony. I don't know if he spoke in tongues or not, but I'm not going to deny that. If he did, it's fine with me. But again, we see here that Cain got, in verse 5 of Genesis, we see that Cain got what? He got angry. He got wroth. That's what it says in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 5. So God accepted Abel's offering, but not Cain's. So in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 5, we find here, but Cain unto his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, angry, and his countenance fell. And that's what happens to religious people. What makes a religious person mad? Well, he knows that he can't earn something. I mean, when he's trying to work something out, and he's trying to earn it, and he's told he can't, that makes him mad. I mean, you can go into, I wouldn't suggest doing it, but you can go into any Baptist church or any religious church that preaches a lot of this works religion, and you can tell them right there, your works are going to take you right straight to hell. You're going to make somebody angry. They're going to come up to you afterwards and start talking to you. They're going to try to get in your face because they don't like that. Because I've been going to this church all my life. I mean, my mother was here, and my father was here, and we built this church, and these pews have got our names on them. And I mean, they go that way, and they begin to exalt themselves and all of that. Look what we've done for this church. We put our blood and sweat into this church, and you're telling me that all these works are worthless? Yes. They don't get you anything before God. Now, that makes them mad. What does God want from me? He wants you to trust him. Simply trust him. Put your faith totally in him because your works are of no value to God. The only thing that makes you of value is Christ's blood that's been shed for you when you receive him into your life. That makes you valuable in his sight because you've been covered by the blood. But when you read Hebrews 11 and verse 4, that's a powerful testimony when you see it's by faith and it's through grace. God testified of Abel's offering, and I think that was through a supernatural way. He confirms Abel received righteousness by faith. How did he receive righteousness? By faith. So you see facts regarding Abel's faith. Hebrews 11, 4, it was by faith. Cain was by works. I mean, a revelation was given to the human race regarding the kind of offering that God required. I mean, it was all the way back in the very beginning in seed thought in Genesis. And when they came out to give those offerings, I mean, Cain did the wrong thing and Abel did the right thing. Cain tried to do something out of his own works and present it to God. God rejected it. He did not accept it. But Cain raised these animals up, and that was something that he didn't make the animal. It didn't come from the earth. It was something that God created. And then he took it and raised it, and he slaughtered it, and he gave the blood and the fat thereof, and he offered it up, and God had respect to him. So God gave that revelation to him, but Cain rejected the revelation that was made available. He refused to submit to the righteousness of God, just like Romans 10 says. I refuse to submit to the righteousness which comes by faith. Abel offered the sacrifice, which means there had to be a death of an animal, bloodshed. And so we see the that acknowledges the need of covering for sin. I mean Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, New Testament. This is one of the most comprehensive subjects, I think, in the Bible. I mean, other than the atonement and the message of faith itself, it's very, very important. Because if man don't, I've run into so many people over the years that just want to fight you over this. And it's just a losing battle. Romans 3, verse 23 and following. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who? All of us. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So it's by grace and it's the redemption of Christ Jesus. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. That He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So where's your boasting at? It's excluded. There's no boasting in this at all. I mean, if you got saved, you start saying, man, I mean, God's got the greatest thing He ever had when He got me. You're starting to boast. You were a worthless, despicable person in God's eyes, and you were just a worm in the dust, and God, by His grace, brought you up. He just pulled you out of the miry clay. I mean, He formed you and made you, and He spoke, and life came to you. And just by His grace, you received it and acknowledged Him, and because of that, then God received you. Because you trust in His blood alone. And so Cain didn't sacrifice. No blood. It was bloodless. It's like a lot of religion today. It's bloodless. Just the works people do. Works of their own hands. And the earth was cursed, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, from the time of Adam and Eve's sin. So the offering to God really works is unacceptable to God because God refused to accept the rebel's deeds. And when the earth is cursed, what can you bring from the earth that's any good? And Abel's offering was received and Cain's was rejected. And that's true of all of us. Either your relationship with God is acceptable or you're rejected. One or the other. So God sovereignly bore supernatural testimony according to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 to Abel's offering. And so every time a man received God's revelation and acts on it, he receives some confirmation. Just like they did the day of the Pentecost. But I've noticed this, that religion always gets angry because they can't stand what faith stands for. They can't stand people who are claimed to be righteous by faith. They don't like that. And what do they start doing? Persecuting. They start attacking. And I believe the last days is going to be a whole lot of that. You're going to see these two religions manifest themselves. It's going to be one, it's going to be faith in the blood. It's going to be the other, it's religious works. And it's going to be a big battle between those two. I mean, it looks like, you know, look at the attacks against charismatics because they speak in tongues. It comes against them because of the way they believe. You know, a lot of denominations, you find the Baptists really will attack the Pentecostals, and you find that the Catholic Church is always somebody that's against the Protestants about something. Always fighting. Always some kind of dispute going on. And yet all they're doing is trying to earn something before God, and it's no value to them. But you go back and you look at the law of Moses. Let me give you some facts about the law of Moses. John chapter 1 and verse 17. The law was given by Moses. Is that right? John 1 and verse 17. So a man, God gave him no doubt the revelation. And He gave it to them because they came out of Egypt. They'd been there for 430 years, and God brought them out, and He wanted to deliver them from their idolatry and from the way they had been living. And so He gave them this law in order to wean them from the way of Egypt. And so in John 1 and verse 17, for by the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by who? Jesus Christ. So notice again the distinction between the two. And then you see the same thing in Romans chapter 5. Similar. Romans chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world. Isn't that interesting? For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses because there was no law. even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and by the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And not as it was by the one that sinned, so as the gift for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came unto all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Talking about Adam bringing sin, Jesus bringing righteousness. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Because it already was sin, but the law came in and just made sin abound more. But where sin abounded, grace did much more. And that's so true. Grace did abound much more. Abound in grace. So that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So it only comes through Jesus Christ. So again, I mean, we see here that from Adam to Moses, there was no given system of law. Nothing. Not until Moses came along. And when you find in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that Moses, God gave it, and it was perfect. It was complete. See, there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem with the man. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. You shall not add unto the word which I commanded you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command unto you. And then Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32. What things soever I command thee, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereunto, nor diminish from it. And then you go over to Romans chapter 7. Verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just and good. So there's nothing wrong with the law. It's holy, just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So what did the law do? But go back up to verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. Thou shalt not kill. As he said here, he said, I know not lawless, except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. And sin took an occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. From without the law, sin was dead. So when there was no law, there was no sin. It was dead. But when the law came, it says verse 9, for I was alive until the law, without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And that's what happens to everybody. As soon as the law comes into their life, sin becomes something that's really you're aware of, your conscience aware of it, and it begins to bring guilt into your life and you realize you're a sinner and you need to be saved by God's grace. So it was a perfect system. I mean, you find the principles still valid today, but people try to change the meanings. But the principles you can find all through the New Testament, the principles of the Ten Commandments. But we're not under the Ten Commandments, but God says at the same time that the Holy Spirit, the law of the Spirit, will lead us into those things. I believe that's the key, is the Holy Spirit will lead us into the appropriate things that we're to apply in our life. Should we attend church on Sunday? New Testament says in Hebrews 10, verse 23, or 24 and 25, he says, forsake not the assembling of yourself together. So if we willfully and purposely just forsake ourselves from assembling, then we are not really being right with God. Or we say, I'm going to stay home and watch the ball game. I'm not going to church. Then what you're doing is you really are getting yourself into trouble with God, because you know to do good. Him that knoweth to do good doth not do it, to him is sin. James 4:17. So when you know what's right to do and yet you don't do it, then you're going to be in trouble with God as far as I'm concerned, because you know there's a lot of things we do know. in Matthew chapter 5, I mean, you get into the Sermon on the Mount, because you find here the Sermon on the Mount is powerful information here. He says here, verse 6, think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you that till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law till all be fulfilled. It'll all be fulfilled. And that'll be in Christ. And of course, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, we know that Christ fulfilled the law. He kept the law perfectly. He tried to catch, tried to catch him in breaking it. But what did he do? John 8 and verse 46. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and has a devil? Jesus answered and said, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily I say unto you, if a man keep his sayings, he shall never see death. I mean, they didn't get along very well, did they? So they tried to catch him in lie, problem after problem, but he fulfilled everything. When you go back to Luke chapter 24, and you read here when he was raised from the dead and he was walking with the two on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24 and verse 26. Well, verse 25, then he said unto them, these are the two guys they're walking with. He said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then he says, in the beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. So there he is telling them right there everything that he fulfilled the whole law. Everything was predicted about his messiahship, his coming, his death, his resurrection. Everything that was ever said about him in the Old Testament was fulfilled perfectly. Amen. Now how are you going to deal with that? Because if you go through and look at all the prophecies in the Old Testament, then you come to the New Testament and find that you see Matthew over and over again saying, this was spoken by the prophet such and such, that it might be fulfilled. Mm-hmm. So it was all fulfilled. And so when you come back to Romans, we'll close here. Because this is not something we're going to do in one teaching, I don't think. Unless you want to stay here another hour. Somebody says, God forbid. Romans 6, 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ the Lord. And that's our responsibility, is by faith to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. In other words, don't yield yourself to it, like he says back over in chapter 6 and verse 16, and then again in verse 19 and 20. I mean, that's what he's telling us to do. So Jesus paid the final penalty for sin. He dealt with it all. It's all fulfilled in him. Only way to get out from under the law is death. Because if you're under the law, that's the only way out of it. And so Jesus died for us, and he took everything. He paid the penalty for us, which on our behalf. Why do you think Isaiah 50 was written? He bore our sickness and our diseases. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. And he laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. He did nothing wrong. He was innocent and pure. But God put the punishment that was due us upon him. He took the punishment that was due us and gave us life and gave us righteousness, as we've talked about before already. So, I mean, again, you see, he that is dead is justified from sin because it's finished. Romans 7:4 says this, listen to this. Wherefore, my brethren, you are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him that was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when you were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we're delivered from the law, that being dead wherein you are, we are held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. Now what he's talking here, he's talking about the Jews who were married to the law. As long as the Jews were married to the law, they couldn't marry another. So they had, you had to do away with the law. And Christ did away with the law, so now they were free to marry Christ. That's what his point is here. Because he goes back up here and he says, verse 3, so then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another. So he's taking the principle of marriage, divorce, and remarriage here. She be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another. He's talking about the Jews being married to the law, because they are married to it. I mean, they're so connected to it, they can't break away from it. But he says that the law is dead, so now you're free to marry Christ. You're free to give your life to him. You're free to do that and serve him in newness of spirit and not oldness of letter. Because the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So again, because you're in Christ, the law has no jurisdiction over us. None whatsoever. I mean, look what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So again, he's telling, the law is of no value whatsoever. And if you get under the law, you frustrate the grace of God. And then Galatians 5 also tells us this. Verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What yoke of bondage? The law. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. So they were going back under circumcision, which was part of the law. And he said, you do that, and you're coming back under the curse of the law. You're going under, you're falling from grace. You're turning away from God. So the same principle applies to us in other ways. So, I mean, because I am in Christ, the law has nothing to do with me whatsoever, has no power over me. I'm outside of its claims. I'm free from the law. And Paul applies it to himself. He says, I died, and death has separated me, and Christ's death has made me, Christ died for me. When he died, I died. Same thing Isaiah says in chapter 53, that we were in Christ when he died. I mean, he foresaw his seed. So folks, we're not under the law, we're under grace, and it's through faith that we get there. And there's more to come down the road, and believe me, there's a whole lot to say about this. So let's just close off there and shut it down and go home and think about it and write down questions you might have that you want answered, and we'll talk about them later. But think about your life too. Where do you stand tonight? Are you in Christ, or are you under a bunch of legislation, rules, denominational rules, religious rules? Or are you in Christ and you go by him and what he has to say? Do you read the word on a daily basis and allow his spirit to speak to you and convict you about your lifestyle? And then you acknowledge his way? Or do you just keep on going by the law? Because we have a tendency to turn to the law a lot of times in our lives. We even become legalistic sometimes. That's why we have these passages like Romans 14 written, which is telling us about, you know, don't receive people and all these arguments and debates, because God is able to receive him and make him stand. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that which he allows. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy. So when you come back under the rules of eating certain things or not eating certain things, or wearing certain things or not wearing certain things, you're bringing yourself into a legal system. You're getting yourself in a place that's a very dangerous territory to walk in. Again, you just got to go back to the word and say, what about this here? What about my dress? What about the way I live? What about the way I talk? What about the way I act, the way I behave, the way I treat people? Because the one most important thing in all of the Bible, go back, I may just bring this out and let you go. That's the last time. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no man nothing but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So you want to fulfill the law? This is how you do it, right here. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Why? Because love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So when you love, you have that as something that's primary in your life, then you won't commit all these sins he's talking about. But when you don't have love, then you'll begin to lie and you'll cheat and covet, commit adultery and lust and argue and fight and be critical. You'll do all the things that are wrong. Why? Because you're hateful. You're critical. Your heart's not right with God. And you're bringing yourself into a system that is dangerous to be into because you're not living according to the Spirit of God. I think I got to stop there now because we're getting... Bow your hearts with me. Father, we just thank you for what you've given us in your word. We thank you for the grace that you have bestowed upon us. We thank you, Lord, that you gave us that measure of faith and that grace that we might be able to believe and respond to you with a good attitude and receive all that you have for us and that we could walk in it according to your Spirit. And that you told us that the works of the flesh profit us nothing, but it's simply living by faith and being led by the Spirit of God into those things that are appropriate that you give to us in your word. And Lord, that the love is fulfilling of all the law. You said in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 22, when a man was asking, what must I do to be saved? He said, what does the law say? He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy mind. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He said, on this hangs all of the law, on these two commandments. So all the law is in that, loving God with all of our hearts and our neighbors ourselves. When we're able to do that and apply that principle, then we're living right. When we don't do that, we're not living right. It's that simple. And we thank you, Lord, for the grace to be able to apply this at every opportunity we have in life, that we will not in any way frustrate the grace of God in our lives. So God, help us. We come, Lord, boldly before your throne of grace, asking for mercy and for grace to help us in a time of need. And we have a time of need every day. We need your grace. We need your help to be able to walk according to the Lord, your ways and not our ways. And we thank you for guiding us and directing us and giving us the anointing and the Holy Spirit to guide us in everything that we do, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Teach me thy ways, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all of my heart. I will glorify by thy name forever. Teach me thy ways, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will.
praise thee, O Lord my God, with all of my heart. I will glorify thy name forever, forever.
The kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. The kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy.